Buckle your seat belts. I'm going to give you a lot of information this morning, but it will be all material that you readily agree with and believe. And so, let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, teach us and reaffirm to us the things that we already believe by your grace and have believed for a long time, that we might be further convinced of these things and be able to tell others these vital truths of your word and your salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the medical field, there is a term, triage, that I think many of you are familiar with, especially you who are familiar with the military. According to the dictionary, triage is this: the assignment of degrees of urgency to wounds or illnesses to decide the order of treatment of a large number of patients or casualties. So when a medic is on the battlefield and there are various men wounded, the medic has to determine who is most severely wounded, who needs the most treatment, who needs the most urgent treatment, and he tends to those first. On any given night in a hospital emergency room, let's suppose that three people come in. The one is a worker who has a cut on his chin, and it's going to need stitches, but the blood has been stanched. He's not bleeding profusely. A second patient comes into the emergency room with a broken arm, and it's a pretty severely broken arm. But a third person is brought in by ambulance who has had a heart attack. Now, children, let me ask you, in the emergency room, who are the doctors going to care for first? Person with a heart attack. Who are they going to care for next? The broken arm. And who's going to get tended to last? The person who needs stitches on his chin, right? Because the one is life-threatening, the other not so much. They are prioritized according to the seriousness of the injury and the importance of the treatment that they need. Well, there is something we might call, and a couple of authors have actually used this language, theological triage. That is, the need to prioritize the teachings of the Bible according to their importance. Now, make no mistake about it, every word of God is true. Jesus said to the Father in his prayer, "Your word is truth." In another place, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Every word in this book is true. But we can also say that there are some doctrines that are more vital, more important than others. Consider what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Notice he says, this is of first importance. And remember Jesus' words in Matthew 23, where he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected," notice this, "the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things are things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Do you hear that? Jesus is saying that even though you should obey all of the word of God, there are camel issues, big issues, and there are gnat issues. And as I have said for quite a few years, there are camel issues, gnat issues, and there are small mammal issues. There are truths that are in between gnats and camels. For the sake of unity in its ranks, every church needs to do this theological triage. They need to distinguish what truths are most important, what truths are of lesser importance, and they need to put them into categories. And as we would seek to become a church more officially, it's important for us to do that. So today I want to begin a series of messages I'm entitling Discerning Levels of Truth. And I want to view biblical doctrines, biblical truths, or teachings on three levels. Level one are beliefs for foundational unity. These are truths that all Christians believe. You've got to believe these things in order to be saved. If you don't believe these things, you are not saved. These are foundational truths for foundational unity. They unite all Christians. We might call this orthodoxy. Have you heard that word, orthodoxy? It actually comes from two Greek words, the word orthos, which means straight, and doxa, or dokeo, the verb, which means to think. And so orthodoxy is thinking straight. It's thinking rightly. By the way, an orthodontist is one who straightens out your teeth. Okay, if you have crooked teeth, you go to an orthodontist. Well, orthodoxy is right thinking about God and His truth. So orthodoxy, level one, all Christians believe these things. Level two, beliefs for functional unity. These are truths, doctrines from the Bible, that you don't have to believe in order to be saved, but in order to have unity and harmony in the same church, you probably should agree upon these things. You follow me? It's good for functional unity. In other words, if you're going to function together in the same church together, you ought to be agreed about these things. Even though Christians disagree, and you don't need to believe these things in this way to be saved, if you're going to be happy in the same church and not have disagreements and conflict and confusion in the same church, you ought to be agreed about these level two truths for functional unity. Level three, I'm calling beliefs for freedom to differ within unity. When you get down to level three truths or teachings, you're talking about matters about which Christians can disagree, have differing opinions, and yet still be in the same church. Some things would be teachings of the Bible that are not vital for salvation, and where the Bible is not as clear as on some other matters. This would also include matters of liberty of conscience. Romans 14. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, where you can have a different approach to things because it's your liberty of conscience and not have to be agreed together. So those are the three levels of truth in theological triage. Now, this morning, I want to bring one sermon on level one beliefs. These are the doctrines that every true Christian believes. If you don't believe these things, you're not a Christian. And I'm going to give you a lot of information, but again, it's all stuff that you can say amen to. I'm not trying to convince you of anything. I'm just trying to kind of bend over the nail as to what you already believe if you're a believer. But we need to cover this just so we know. What are the foundational truths of the faith? Number one, the inspiration and authority of the Bible as the Word of God. The Bible's testimony about itself is that it is the very Word of God. Listen to some of the Bible statements, first regarding the Old Testament. Very familiar passage, second, and you don't need to turn to a lot of these. I'm going to be quoting a lot of them. You have a hard time keeping up with all of them. You can check them out later. They're on the outline. 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, Paul says to Timothy, "And from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And then he says, all scripture is inspired of God, literally breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Now, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written yet. It was in process of being written. He was writing it here. But he's talking about the Old Testament. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God. That's where we get the word inspiration. In 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, the Apostle Peter makes this statement about the prophets in the Old Testament. He says, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Peter is saying that the Old Testament prophets didn't originate their message. It didn't come from their own thinking. They were moved, and the word there in the Greek is the word that speaks of the wind filling the sails of a sailing ship and leading it along. These prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. Isaiah 51:16 is an example where God says, "I have put my words in your mouth, and have covered you with the shadow of my hand. The prophet was one who had God put God's words in his mouth. One of the refrains in the book of Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel, is this: the word of the Lord came to me saying. And friends, Jesus believed the Old Testament to be the word of God. He said things like this, John 10:35, the scriptures cannot be broken. Why not? Because they're the word of God. In Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. In Luke 16:17, he says, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Why? The word cannot fail because it is God's word. For Jesus and the apostles, whenever they quoted the Old Testament, it was the end of the argument. When the Pharisees came to Jesus and they were trying to get him to take sides on the matter of marriage and divorce and to choose between the two rabbinic schools, Jesus said this: have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Jesus ends the argument by saying what is written in the Bible, because he took it to be the word of God. Jesus believed the Old Testament historical narratives. He refers to Abel's murder, Noah and the ark and the flood, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the destruction of Sodom, the burning bush, the serpent in the wilderness, the manna, Jonah. Jesus believed these things to be historically true. Now, when we come to the New Testament, that's the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the Word of God. What about the New Testament? We see that Jesus prepared his followers to write his Word, what we have as the New Testament. In John 14:26, this is what Jesus promised. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Do you ever wonder how the Gospels were written? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, how they remembered all those events and what Jesus said? These guys have just really powerful memories or take good notes. Well, that might have helped, but it was God who enabled them, brought them to these things to remembrance so they would be written down as what we have as the Gospels. And the New Testament writers unashamedly claimed that what they were writing was the Word of God. Listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. I'm not writing my words. I'm not giving you some human suggestions. I'm writing the Lord's commandments. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says to that church, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. He claimed that what he was teaching was the word of God. And there's a place at the end of Peter, 2 Peter 3, where Peter is reflecting on the writings of Paul. And he says this. He says, some things Paul wrote are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do, get this, the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. What is Peter doing? He's referring to Paul's writings as scripture. People mess it up. They distort it in the perversion of their mind as they do the rest of the scriptures. What Paul wrote to you, something's hard to understand, but it is scripture. Let me give you the orthodox view of the Bible. We say the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And two other words that are used: the inspiration of the Bible is verbal and plenary. And let me explain, because this is the orthodox view of the Bible that all true Christians believe. First of all, it is inspired, it is breathed out of God. It is infallible, because if it's the Word of God, God cannot lie. And it's inerrant. We say it's inerrant in the original autographs. Now, we don't have the original autographs. We have thousands of manuscripts, and the, The proof for the reliability of the Bible, Old and New Testament, is phenomenal. But we don't have the original autographs. And there are textual variants. But we recognize that in the original autographs, it was inerrant, without error. Verbal means the very words of the Bible are inspired. There are some who say, well, the general thoughts and ideas of the Bible are inspired. But no. No, Jesus said, man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In Galatians 3, Paul hinges an argument on a very word, a singular versus a plural. He says, seed and not seeds, because the very words of the Bible are inspired. Plenary means all of the words of the Bible are inspired. That's the orthodox Bible-believing view of the Bible. Now, if you witness to anybody, you're going to find a common objection. But the Bible was written by men. How many of you have heard that? If you've tried to talk to anybody about the gospel, you're going to get this thrown up in your face. But the Bible was written by men. How should we respond? Well, we should agree. It was written by men. And the interesting thing is God used the individual background and education and style and personalities of those men. They weren't just automatons. God used their individuality. And so we have different styles, and they're writing based on their own experience and background. But here's the thing. Yes, it was written by men, but men inspired by God. And look, if God is God, if he is omnipotent, all-powerful, is God able to so control the minds of men that what they write is what he wanted them to write? You say, absolutely, if God is God, fully using their personalities and their uniqueness. And so it's got human fingerprints on it, but it is still the word of God. Yes, we don't disagree. It was written by men, but men who were inspired by God, moved along by the Spirit of God. So what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. So my point here is that all Christians believe this. I mean, if you can't trust the Bible, how can you trust its message? How can you trust the message of salvation? If you claim to be saved by Jesus, and the Jesus who saves you is the Jesus revealed in the Bible, but the Bible has errors, how can you trust it? Then how can you trust the message of salvation? If it has one error, how do you know what other errors it might contain? And so Bible-believing saved people believe the Bible's the inspired, authoritative word of God. We know this kind of instinctively. Peter says, as newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word that by it you may grow. And I dare say that every believer here can testify from his or her experience, when you became a believer in Jesus, all of a sudden you took the Bible to be the word of God, didn't you? You assumed this is the word of God and you began to feed your soul upon it. So, number one of first-level foundational truths, the Bible is the inspired, authoritative word of God. Truth number two, that all Christians believe to be saved, the revelation of God as Trinity, that God is Trinity. Remember what we saw this morning? You've got to worship God in spirit and truth. If you're not worshiping God according to how he has revealed himself, you're worshiping falsely. You may be putting all your heart and soul and emotions into it, but if you're worshiping a lie, that's what's called idolatry. True worship worships God as he has revealed himself to be. And one of the fundamental things he has made known about himself is that he's a Trinity. Theologian and apologist James White says this, "The Trinity is the highest revelation God has made of himself to his people. It is the capstone, the summit, the brightest star in the firmament of divine truths. We must know, understand, and love the Trinity to be fully and completely Christian." That is why we say the Trinity is the greatest of God's revealed truths. The doctrine of Trinity says God is one, but he exists in three co-equal and co-eternal distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, can we wrap our little minds around that idea? Absolutely not. Should that unsettle you in your faith, that you can't comprehend it? I say it should strengthen your faith. If God was so small that we could understand him fully, that would scare me, because that would mean that God is smaller than my mind. The fact that there are things about God that are too great for me comforts me in knowing I'm the finite creature, he is the infinite creator. Can you comprehend the fact that God always was? He always was. He always was. You go back and back until you hit your head against the wall. There's no beginning. Wait a minute. There's got to be a beginning in our finite mind. No, there's no beginning. We can't comprehend it. That's good. Mystery is good. It confirms to us that we're the creature and he is the infinite creator. You will hear cultists say, like Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny the Trinity. Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. What do we say to that? We agree. It's not. But that doesn't mean that the concept of the Trinity is not. Where do we get it from? Here's how we get it. There is only one God. In Deuteronomy 6:4, the Jews were pronounced the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. One God, monotheism. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 says, for us there is one God, and yet there are three divine persons. There's a person called the Father, a person called the Son, and a person called the Holy Spirit. They are all called God, and they all do the work of God, which I'll show you here. The only conclusion is God is one, but he exists as three distinct persons. First of all, the Father. And again, for time's sake, I'm not going to turn you to a lot of scriptures. I'll quote them or read them, and you can check them out. The Father is called God, and he does the things that only God can do. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. Is there any question that the Father, God is called the Father, and he's the Creator, from whom are all things? God is the Creator. In 1 Timothy 2:3, Paul refers to God, our Savior. Is there any question that God the Father is involved in salvation? He's actually the one who plans it. He's the one who has chosen us. So you have a person called the Father. He is God. He is the Creator. He's the Redeemer. Now you have another person called the Son, Jesus. Is he called God? I'll turn you here so you can open your Bibles. John 8, 58 and 59. Turn for a moment. Jesus is dealing with his enemies, as he so often is. And listen to what he says. John chapter 8, the end of the chapter, 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Literally, before Abraham, the Greek says, came into being, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, they boasted in Abraham. We're of our father, Abraham. And they boasted in their heritage. So Jesus makes this statement, before Abraham came into being, I am. Not I was, but ego a me in the Greek. I am. Why did they pick up stones to stone him? I'll tell you why. In the Old Testament, when Moses was being sent to Pharaoh, and he was scared, and he said to Yahweh, who shall I say sent me? The Lord reveals his name for the first time there. Yahweh. And in the Hebrew, it is I am that I am. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew, it's ego eimi. I am. Jesus here says, before Abraham came into being, I am. What is he saying? Not I was, not merely that I pre-existed Abraham, but he is identifying himself with Yahweh, God, from the Old Testament. And they picked up stones to stone him because, as it says in another place, because he was claiming equality with God. Jesus claimed to be God. He is the great I am. And there are other statements in John where he claims to be, I am, ego a me. Is Jesus the creator? According to John 1, 1 to 3, he is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Who is it? Down verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. What does verse 3 say about the Word who became flesh? All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jehovah's Witnesses want to say He's the first created being. No, He is the Creator along with the Father. And is Jesus the Savior? Well, I don't have to point you to any particular text all over the New Testament. Jesus is called the Savior. So, there's a person called the Son. He claims to be God. He is the Creator, and He is the Redeemer. Ah, there's a person called the Holy Spirit. He too is God, and He does the things of God. First thing we need to understand about the Holy Spirit is that He's a person. If you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, they will tell you that He is not a person, He is a force. And sometimes Christians unwittingly refer to the Holy Spirit, it. Don't do that, okay? It's not it. The Holy Spirit is God. He's not an it. He's not an impersonal force. He is a person. How do we see that? Well, again, for the sake of time, if we read in John 15, 26, 16, 13, and 14, where Jesus predicts that He's going to send the Holy Spirit, what are some things that the Holy Spirit will do when He comes? He will testify of Jesus. He will guide you into truth. He will speak. He will hear. He will disclose to you what is to come. Those are personal activities. A force doesn't do those things. A person does. In Ephesians 4:30, we're told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit in whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. A person, only a person can be grieved. Not only is He a person, He is God. Turn for a moment to Acts chapter 5. We're rounding out this teaching of the Trinity, the triunity of God. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira are trying to get over on the church. They had sold some property, and they said they sold it for a certain amount, but really they were withholding some. Now, they didn't have to give all the money. Their issue was that they lied. And God wanted to deal with deceit very early on in the infancy of the church because He wants His people to be pure and not deceitful. Deceit goes with the old person. Truth goes with the new creation. And so God's going to deal very severely with these liars, Ananias and Sapphira. But for our purposes, look at verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Who are they lying to? The Holy Spirit. But look at the next verse. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to whom? God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. Who did you lie to? You lied to God. Logic, the Holy Spirit is God. If you lie to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God because the Holy Spirit is God. Not only that, we can talk about Psalm 139. Where can I go from your Spirit, says the psalmist. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. You can't go anywhere in the universe. Deepest ocean, the highest reaches of the universe, and you can't escape Him because He's omnipresent. In 1 Corinthians 2, who understands the thoughts of a man but the spirit of a man that is in him? No one understands the thoughts of God except the Spirit. Really? The Spirit of God understands the thoughts of God? He must be omniscient. Only God can understand the thoughts of God. And so here we have it. We have the revelation of God as a triunity. One God. Jehovah's Witnesses will try to say, oh, you worship many gods, you're polytheists. No, we're not. There's one God. But He's eternally revealed in three distinct persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All are labeled God, all do the work of creation. Oh, I should mention the Holy Spirit as creator. Genesis 1, the Spirit brooded over the surface of the deep. The Spirit was involved in the creation, as was the Son. And there are they all involved in redemption? Is the Holy Spirit involved in our salvation? Yeah. All you need is John chapter 3. You need to be born of the Spirit. You need to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He regenerates us. He's the one who initially gives us life. He also sanctifies us, and he will also be involved in raising our bodies. So there you have it. Trinity. You deny that, you're worshiping God falsely. Heretics deny the Trinity. Those who deny the Trinity are heretics. All saved people believe the Trinity. Third, much more briefly, the person of Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man. Some of the things necessary for salvation have to do with Jesus, his person and his work. What must you believe about the person of Jesus in order to be saved? First of all, you need to believe that he is fully God. In John 8:24, Jesus speaks to his enemies, and he says this, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Remember what we said about I am? Jesus is claiming to be Jehovah, Yahweh of the Old Testament. He's claiming deity. And he says to these enemies, unless you believe, ego a me, that I am, you'll die in your sins. You must believe that Jesus is God to be saved. But not only that, you must believe that Jesus is fully man to be saved. Where do I get that? 1 John 4. John was dealing with these false teachers called Gnostics. They were people who believed that the material world was evil and only the spiritual world was good. And so, if that's so, then Jesus could not have had a real physical body. He had a phantom body. He didn't have a real body. And so, if Jesus was walking with one of his disciples on the beach, how many footprints would there be? How many sets of footprints would there be? This is what they said. How many? Well, so let's say there's one disciple. There's Jesus and one disciple walking on the beach. How many sets of footprints? According to their idea, just one, because Jesus didn't have a real body, so he wouldn't have left footprints, right? Because he had a phantom body. Well, John, the apostle, says this in 1 John 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." So you've got to believe that Jesus is fully man and fully God. Is he half man and half God? No. He's fully God and fully man. Again, it's beyond our comprehension, but it's clearly what the Bible teaches. So orthodoxy says he's fully man and fully God. Why did he have to be fully man? Because he's coming to die for our sins. He's coming to take our place. We are men. We are human beings. Jesus had to become a human being to suffer in our place. And he had to be sinless so that he wouldn't be in the same boat of condemnation. Why did he have to be God? Because God was the one who was offended. It would have been wrong for God to say, okay, man sinned, but I'm going to take an angel over here and punish the angel. The angel's going to say, well, wait, why are you punishing me? I didn't do anything wrong. That would have been unjust. But is God allowed to say in grace and mercy, I myself will suffer in the place of the offender? Yes. And so he had to be man and he had to be God. And he was in order to be sinless, he had to be born of a virgin, which is another thing Bible believers believe. So there's number three. Number four, if you're going to be saved, foundational truth has to do with the work of Jesus, that Jesus died as a substitutionary atonement for our sins, was bodily raised, and will come back as he left, bodily. You need to understand not only who Jesus is, but what he has done. Why did Jesus come? You know, the liberals of the 20th century and beyond would say Jesus came to set us a good example. He was the fairest flower of humanity. You know, he was the best example of human ethics, and he came to be a good moral example to us. Just follow Jesus' example and you will be a Christian. Others say, well, Jesus came to help us be saved. But in order to be saved, you need to also do your part. And so in the Catholic Church, we have to keep the sacraments and we have to do our own good works that are worked in us by the infused righteousness of God. And so it's a copay. Jesus did part and we need to do part in the Amish. Yeah, we're saved by the grace of God, by Jesus, but we also need to do the ordinum. Well, that's not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible about the work of Jesus is he died as a substitute to make atonement for our sins. From the very beginning, when man sinned in the garden, God could have condemned Adam and Eve, but he didn't. He made a plan of rescue. You know what the earliest hint of that plan was? When God exchanged their handmade coverings, the fig leaves, for an animal skin. In order to clothe them with an animal skin, what had to happen? The animal had to what? Die. And God was saying what he later said in Leviticus, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." God said life for life. You sinned, you forfeit your life. The day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die. But in my grace and mercy, I'm going to make a way of rescue. I'm going to allow something else to die in your place so you don't have to die. And God's plan throughout history was to have animals sacrificed for atonement. The Hebrew says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But here's the thing. With all the millions of gallons of animal blood that was shed on Jewish altars, the blood of bulls and goats and rams and turtle doves, millions of gallons of blood, not one drop of that blood ever took away one sin. Do you know why? Because the book of Hebrews says that by the blood it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why? Because all of those animals were pictures and pointers to the one whose blood would really be effective to take away sin, and that was the blood of Jesus. And so Hebrews 9:11-14 tells us this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not the physical tabernacle or the physical temple, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What do we need to believe about the work of Jesus in order to be saved? That he died as an atonement, as a substitute for us, and he made payment in full for our sins. We also need to believe that he was resurrected, because Romans 4:25 says he was raised because of our justification. By raising him from the dead, God was saying, I accept the sacrifice he made. It was God giving a receipt, as it were, for the payment. If Jesus wasn't raised, his claims would have been false. His death would have been in vain. But he said, I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised. And when the Father raised him up, the Father was saying, amen, what my Son claimed to be true was true. He did die for sinners. And I'm proving it by raising him from the dead. And then he also promises to return in the same way in which he left, Acts chapter 1. So the fourth thing all Christians believe has to do with the work of Jesus. It was a substitutionary death for our atonement. He paid the price in full. Number 5 of 6. the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus died to pay for our sins. But how do we make that ours? How do we come into this salvation? Here, I want to reiterate the doctrine of the Reformation, the solas of the Reformation. You see, this is at the heart of salvation. Paul began the Galatian letter by saying, though we or an angel from heaven preached you any other gospel than the one we preached, let him be accursed. There's a true gospel and there are false gospels. What is the true way of understanding how we come into this salvation? Well, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says it very well, and most of you know it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. The doctrine of salvation, which was revived in the Reformation, is this. Here you get the solas. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. And a key there is faith alone. You see, a lot of people, the Catholic Church will tell you you're saved by faith. Do you know that? They will say you're saved by grace through faith. They have no problem with that. Where they have a problem is with the word alone. It's not faith alone in Christ, which results in imputed righteousness. They say you believe in Jesus, and Jesus gives you grace in your heart. It's called infused righteousness, and by that righteousness, you're able to do works, and those works, coupled with Jesus' work, gets you to heaven. So it's salvation by works, but it's a little more complicated than that. What they deny is salvation by faith alone. But the biblical teaching is it is faith alone in Jesus. As I say to the Amish, faith plus nix, faith plus nothing will get you to heaven. You must believe in faith alone. And again, the Amish will tell you, oh yeah, you're saved by grace and you're saved by faith in Jesus, but it's faith plus oddning. I need to add to it by my works. That kills the gospel. It undermines the gospel. Make sure that word alone is included in your gospel presentation. Otherwise, it's not the gospel. Grace alone. Faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what gives glory to God. Finally, all Christians believe that conversion results not only in forgiveness of sins, but a transformed life. In order to be saved, and if you are saved, you believe and have experienced conversion, which not only has forgiven you your sins, but has changed you. And oh my, there's a whole Bible full of proof. Let me just give you a few, and then we'll be done. You see, I say this because there are some lies that are out there in evangelicalism which are damnable. There's a teaching that says Jesus can be your Savior, but He doesn't have to be your Lord. There's a teaching that says you need to believe, but you don't have to repent. Those teachings undermine the gospel. Conversion not only forgives you, it changes you. Go all the way back to the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Three promises are given in the new covenant. The forgiveness of sins, they will all know me, and God will put His law upon your hearts. Ezekiel, talking about the new covenant promise, and what will happen when Jesus comes and people are converted under the new covenant, uses this language in Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. There's forgiveness. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from the heart from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And what will be the result? I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. If you've been regenerated, you will become an obedient disciple. Jesus gave the terms of discipleship. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You can't be a Christian unless by the grace of God you do that. In Matthew 10, 34 and following, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother, son or daughter, more than me is not worthy of me." You've got to lose your life in order to gain it. In other words, Jesus is saying you need to come all of me, all of you to all of me. He's not just Savior. He's not just a fire escape from hell. He's not just a passport to heaven. He becomes Lord and Master. He becomes your supreme love, even beyond father and mother and son and daughter. In Mark 10, remember Jesus, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. What must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus gives him a few commandments, and then Jesus, recognizing his idol, he says, "Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me." And he's not willing to do it. He walks away. Jesus doesn't run after him, saying, well, I've got another option for you here. You know, you can take me as Savior now, and we'll negotiate lordship. No, Jesus loved him, but he let him go. Because the man must worship Jesus supremely. All idols must be crushed underfoot. John 8, 31, "He who continues in my word is truly my disciple." We see flash in the pan Christians. Oh yeah, I'm going to come to Jesus and read his Bible for a few weeks, a few months, and then they fizzle out. "He who continues in my word is truly my disciple." Romans 6, "Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, "Don't be deceived. Neither the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither the immoral, idolaters, homosexuals, drunkards will inherit the kingdom of God." If you continue in that lifestyle, you're not going to heaven. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new." Hebrews 12, 14, "Pursue peace and the holiness without which no man will see the Lord." Oh, we can just heap verse upon verse. If you're a Christian, you believe Jesus is not only your Savior, but your Lord. He's not only forgiven you, but he has changed you. Not into perfection. Oh, we still struggle. We still sin every day. But you are a new creation. You are no longer a slave to sin. You no longer habitually love sin and live in it. I say this is the final foundational truth that every Christian believes. And if you don't believe this, and if you haven't experienced it, you haven't yet been saved. So, I know I fed you from a fire hose, made you drink from a fire hose this morning, but these are things that we all can say amen to, right? If you're a believer, you say, yeah, no problem there. No, I believe that. These are foundational beliefs. All Christians believe it. We lay that foundation, and we'll go on from here. So, there they are. Now, if you believe these things, but especially that last one, if you've not experienced it, if you've not come to Jesus in a way that has really changed you, then you need to question whether you've really come to Jesus. He's not just a ticket to heaven, not just a passport to heaven. He is a Savior from sin. He forgives us of all of our sin. He redeems us from the bondage to sin increasingly, and one day he will remove the very presence of sin in glory. Foundational truths all Christians believe. We'll move on from that and talk about functional beliefs for functional unity. Things that maybe not all Christians believe, but if you're going to be happy in this church, and if I'm going to be your pastor, these are things that are going to be important that we're going to teach because we see them in the Bible. Well, let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. And help us to recognize, Lord, that there is a gradation of truth. All truth is yours. And we love it all and we want to obey it all. But help us to recognize that there are levels of importance to your truth. There are things worth dying for and other things not even worth arguing over. Teach us the difference and give us unity in the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed.